Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to Family by Design. I'm Joel Fisher, and I'm glad you could join us today. In the Gospels, there's a story that's told of Jesus talking to a group of Pharisees who asked him an interesting question. They asked him who should they pay taxes to, or whether should they should pay taxes. And Jesus took a coin and showed it to them and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Gary is going to talk about what that story means for us today in this week's message, the second part of a sermon that Gary gave back in April called Living in Sodom. Let's take a listen.
The government can't come along and say, "I'm sorry, but we're getting rid of Pepsi because stuff about it we don't like." So he went on to describe that we have to have something called conviction. And a conviction gets back to our conscience before God. And so when we're doing something out of a conviction, out of a conscience before God, then we construct it in that particular fashion and we reckon with it. And so I do have a little bit of a concern with Christians, because I want us to understand that when you enter into the marketplace and you want to do business in the marketplace, those rules are not Christian rules. They're rules from the government to operate as the best they see and they understand. And I'm sorry, if you're going to enter into the marketplace and do business, those rules are going to apply to you. And if you've got some moral conviction that says, "I cannot do XYZ in the open marketplace," you need to think about that way ahead of time. You need to organize yourself in a practical way so that you're not just generally open to business, because the bottom line is this: the court doesn't protect you when you just show preferential conviction and how you live out and how you behave. I mean, when it gets brought under scrutiny, brought under severe scrutiny, and we have to be able to demonstrate that in our conscience before God, we do things a certain way, and we function in a certain fashion, and we restrict ourselves in these areas to those convictions. We don't go outside the box and start meddling with other ideas. Now, let me continue, okay? I always want to remind myself when I'm reading a passage like this, Paul tends to be, when you read him loosely, he tends to be all over the map with various ideas, and we've already seen that in the context. So it's important that we try to recognize, why did he say that in this context, and what is it, what's the implications? If you go back to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 5 says, "This God that would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, he's the one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. And Christ gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified of in due time, whereof I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, I speak the truth in a lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith." And the word verity there is the word for truth, Latin root for the word truth. So there's an understanding here that we have to recognize. When we talk about conscience to God, conscience to God goes back to the absolute reality that God is the one who's in charge of the universe. He has the first say, he has the final say. And in practical reality, he has the only say. So we conform our lives to God, no matter what the cost. But we pay attention. And remember when we went through the book of Acts, which was a little while ago, remember how Paul paid attention? He had rights as a citizen that he could use to protect himself in the commerce of sharing the gospel. Had Paul not been a citizen, he would have not been able to appeal to those rights as a citizen, and he wouldn't have been able to protect himself from some of the outlandish things that were being pressed upon him. And so we as believers have to understand that when we're in a culture like we have, American citizen rights, we have opportunities through our rights as citizens to do things in a certain way, but we need to be deliberate. We need to be on purpose. We need to be ahead of the game saying, you know, I know this and that and the other, and I'm functioning this way and that way. So that we're declaring who we are by a deliberate course and plan of action that speaks of our faith. Let me give you an illustration. Now, this had nothing to do with me being threatened with jail time or anything. There was a time, once upon a time, when my wife and I were, well, I shouldn't say and I. My wife was willing to help watch some kids after school for a couple homes that were broken homes where the other spouse had to work. And, excuse me, the spouse had left them and they were left alone and they had to work, so they needed somebody to watch the kids for a couple hours. So we did that. And we had a privilege of sharing the gospel in the process of doing that. And we kind of became relational with the couple in a sweet, kind of friendly way, community to community. And so in the meantime, this, you know, one of these folks were going to get married. And so they came to me, since I'm a pastor, and asked me if I would do the wedding. And I'm like, oh no. How do I handle this one? So I made an appointment, went over to their house. I spent 4 hours at their house trying to say no, trying to, you know, giving all the reasons why I said no. But when I went, I started out and I laid foundation. I said, you know, I want you to understand, first of all, you know, tell me a little about who you are, what your motive is, why are you asking me to do your wedding? You know, I made them declare their interest and their concerns and their, you know, desires. And they declared things that were honest. They weren't hiding anything. They were true and to themselves. But they were also things that gave me tangible point of reference in talking to them. And I said, I really appreciate your honesty and sincerity. Now let me tell you the same answers to those questions that I have. And I gave my testimony, what marriage is, what the privilege of joining two people as a pastor is in terms of the privilege, what the duty is, what the obligation is. And I declared that it's a very high bar, and I'm responsible to answer to God's name in this whole process. So when I look at, and I told them all my views, when I look at mine and yours, they're different, aren't they? And they acknowledge this. I said, you know, so what I have to say is, I would violate the very things that I believe in marriage to be a part of your wedding. It's just, there's no way I could do it. And when it was all said and done, they thanked me. They said, you know what, thanks for taking the time. You've taken a lot of time to tell us no. You could have just said no. But we feel like you've loved us because you took the time to explain why. And we understand, and frankly, we don't want you to violate your conscience for our convenience, which is really what it amounted to. And we've remained friends with that couple all through the years. But it's not always easy. But the point of it is, 1 Peter 3 commands us to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks for the hope that lies within us. Well, that means there's advanced preparation. You know, here's a little challenge to you. So what stuff are you guys doing today in your personal lives? Don't tell me, just think about it. What stuff are you doing? Why are you doing it? Can you trace what you're doing back to this conviction before God that in holiness and in sincerity you want to pursue God, and you can give an answer? See, the point of it is when you're thinking that way ahead of time, you You plan your course of life around it. And there are things that you have to be stressed with. When we started homeschooling our kids, it was stressful because it was like we're getting out of the system. What might happen to our kids? And we understood what the scripture said. We wanted to trust God and believe God, but there were still little fears that come up because you're so different from everybody around you. But that conviction before God, based on the Word of God, gave us a course. And I could trust what God's plan was, because faith was my motive. And I love my kids and I love God, and that was my motive. And those two worked together, so my conscience had to be kept clean and answered back to God. And God blessed our feeble efforts at homeschooling in a way that showed His presence, and has for the most part helped my kids along in their life. Most, I believe, or at least hopefully in most cases, with the foundation first of that conviction before God being the foundation of all that we do. Continuing on then, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Wow, simple expression. Now, we try to take some intentional time corporately to pray as a church. Every Sunday after the main service, when the children are having a little opportunity for a break for those who want, we have some prayer time here corporately. And then we get together twice a month on Thursdays for some extra prayer time. And of course, hopefully you all are praying in your homes on a regular basis, daily. But everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now it's interesting, three little qualifiers for prayer. Holy hands. What is holiness? Well, you can't pray. I mean, you might mouth words, but you can't pray to God if you're walking in sin and you're living like the world and you got excuses to cover your sin and your views and your life. You're not praying and God isn't listening. Holy hands. Separate yourself. I'm holy, says the Lord. Here's some meditation. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. Very important passages just to reflect on holiness and my need to be sincere and deliberate and forthright with my personal walk as a Christian. Holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I thought that was those were interesting two words, because when I think of the upcoming Supreme Court decision, those are the two first emotions that tempt me, wrath and doubting. The wrath is, what kind of criminal people are these? get all upset about the adversary who's raging. And then to doubt, oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to, what happens? What if we can't? Blah, blah, blah. It's important for us to understand prayer is the mechanism that we use to bring God's purposes and His presence into the midst of our circumstances, so that He is bringing forth His redemption, His salvation, His transformation, His holiness into our life. Now, I added these last two verses here because they seem so absurd. So we go from all men everywhere praying to a little message to women. So in like manner also, now in like manner, okay, so go back and review the whole context for the passage. God's desire for the lost to be saved by a forthright testimony by us walking in sobriety. And look at this and said, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but as becoming women professing godliness, good works. Whoa. What in the world does that have to do with prayer? What in the world does that have to do with our testimony in the community, with our daily life? And to me, it's astonishing that it's there. Now, the fact that it's there allows me to say, okay, that's what God's calling us to do, so let's check that one at the list, and let's walk by it. Now, I don't have time to go into a whole discussion on apparel, but the picture here is modest, shamefacedness, and sobriety. So those are the key words. So anytime the manner in which you dress violates those three standards, you're walking in as the world, you're deflecting from the gospel going out, you're shielding and you're keeping the gospel from reaching other hearts, because you're manifesting just what the rest of the world manifests. What I look like. So it's an imperative. Modest apparel, shamefacedness, and sobriety. Now you might say, what's the word shamefacedness? That is a really long word. But in it are two words we know something about. There's the word face in there. I know what a face is. And there's the word shame in there. Now, if you have a face that bears shame, then culturally what that implies is, I recognize that in public, I'm not someone's project to be viewing and be stimulating themselves looking at me. So I recognize the nature of purity, and I present myself in a fashion that I'm not looking about. And there's a lot of verses in Proverbs that show you what the opposite is, where you're kind of flaunting yourself and you're flitting your eyes and you're trying to be attractive in the worldly terms. Now, you know, when I was a boy, I saw the way they dressed in the Bible, at least in the movies they had about how they dressed in the Bible, and I wondered why people stopped dressing like that, because that seemed to me pretty modest. So we've come a long ways in terms of what is modest and what isn't modest, and this message isn't about me dictating to the world what modesty is, but I can get to the root. You get to the root, the Lord will show you the outward. Modesty. There are things about a woman's form that God intended exclusively for the privacy of marriage and her husband. And so we shield other people's eyes from that ability to evaluate a woman's form. And the word sobriety, I didn't touch on that yet. It's not talking about drunkenness. Sobriety means, what's the real objective? What's the real objective? And women that dress like the world, their real objective is to get somebody, to snare somebody, to put somebody in their pocket, because they're afraid of not having their guy. And sobriety means, no, I organize my life according to God's purpose. And I have a sober view. My life is not mine, it's the Lord's. And if God wants me to have a husband, he'll give me a husband. But I'm going to walk in such a way that I'm the Lord's servant in my circumstances. And it's going to show in how I live. And those are heart issues. And all I can say with understanding, take care of the heart issues, and the clarity is there. And how you fasten that earring on, and what's your motive, and why you're doing it, and how you present yourself. And then he goes on and he says, there's an additional thing that godly women dress themselves with, and that's with good works. And it's an imperative. That's part of that package of love that we have in the community around us. Reaching out and caring for and ministering to needs of people for Christ's sake. And it's the call. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I realize I have a couple panels. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 5. And it's going to be another day. The first title was The Commission to Pray, and the second was Commission to Shun. So let me leave you thinking about that one. Before next Sunday, why don't you take some time reading 1 Corinthians 5 and trying to guess what I might be going to say about it. Let me wrap up. Your need is to be genuine in your faith. Genuine on the inside. Organizing your life around that genuineness of your faith. Intentionality. So that everything that you do is attentive to the facts that there's always the other way that I can go. I can always be attracted. I can always be focused. It's so easy to see somebody looking at me and then suddenly wanting to have a good impression, impress, and courage. So it's foundational. My convictions are to walk before God in such a way that when people bump into me along the street, I get a chance to share Christ. I'm just going to close with a little couple stories because they're so special. But years ago, I had the privilege of taking my daughter, Rebecca, with me to China. Well, we went to Korea and China, Asian countries. And we had the privilege of being, I don't know the right word. Someone was our like personal guide in Korea, and someone was our like a personal guide in China. So they were both women about 27 years old, unmarried. In Korea, she was a Christian. In China, she was not. I was shocked at how like almost exactly like they were. And while we're in these two countries, these girls, these women who were our guides or whatever we should call them, they were like enamored, totally enamored with Rebecca and me. And it was just like, in China it was horrible because in China it was like a little bus we got on. And so the guide was, she had a whole bunch of us and she couldn't take her eyes off of me and Becca. I mean, she's got a bus full of people to talk to and she just keeps staring at Becca and me. But I had a chance to talk to both of these gals privately. The first gal being Christian, she simply said, "You know what? You have no idea what kind of a testimony you bring in your daughter here is for everybody that sees you." Because in our culture, daughters aren't valued. And dads don't spend time with daughters. And you're unusual just to look at. And we had incredible time to share the gospel, to share truth. I mean, it was a wonderful experience. And we go to China, and of course, this is a non-Christian, and she couldn't keep her eyes off of us. And there's lots of little parts of the story I'd like to elaborate on, but some other time. But the long and the short of it was, at the very end, she found a way to secretly get me aside because she wanted to ask me why Becca and I were different and why we did the things we did. And she'd never heard the gospel, but I had a chance to share. Becca and I were in a theater, and we come in the theater and sit down, and there's some raucous boys from Australia there. And they looked at us and they wanted to know, "Well, what are you doing here?" So I gave our testimony. And they were like stunned. And they were caused, they paused, they thought, started to think hard. And they thanked us for our testimony. And I want us to understand something. The genuineness, which how you live your faith, is unavoidably obvious as you walk around in life. But if you're putting on a facade, if you're pretending, if you're trying to impress, or you're trying to be with it, be acceptable, that doesn't have any impact at all. Because the contrast is what creates such visibility. Everybody's wants love. But the foundation of a Christian's daily life, everything flows out of love. Out of love, out of faith, not pretentious faith, real faith. We do what we do. You can do weird stuff by faith that may not be really necessary, but if you're walking by faith, the sweetness of that sincerity is what ministers. and gets people to think. And so I'm going to be asking for us to take time during prayer to pray for our rulers and our kings and our governments so that we can leave a quiet and peaceful life. It's very possible that the decisions that are coming are going to just increase a tremendous amount of difficulty for Christians. But, you know, before all that, the real first question is, so are you real anyway? Are you authentic? You know, how many legal battles do we fight in court disingenuously? Are not people really trying to serve Christ? We just, you know, have a moment of awkwardness and suddenly we want to defend our rights, but we've never actually walked in sincerity before God and man. Let's pray. Lord, these are sober times, and I ask in Jesus' name that you would grant to us, your people, that we might be sincere, having an unpretentious faith, and that we might truly walk in love so that the eternal interests of other people are more our focus than our own petty, self-centered selfishness. Our country is getting ready to have another monumental decision by the Supreme Court. And Lord, there are rulers, there are governors that you've placed over us. And so I ask in Jesus' name, I ask for your people to really know what it means to repent and to come away from this slovenly, pleasure-based Christianity that's just corrupting our world on the right and the left. I pray that repentance would sweep deep and wide in your church. Lord, I also pray that simple prayer we've been asked, that we would like to live peaceably and godly in this present age so that we can have a vivacious testimony going out to those who yet don't know you. Thank you, Lord, that your whole basis for continuing the culture today is not to have Americanism established or secured or democracy preserved as some great end, but you simply got one motive, that you desire men to be saved. And so the required and the future judgment that's coming is being held back and long-suffering by you so others might be saved. So let us be sensitive to that, Lord. Let us be genuine. And I ask in Jesus' name that you might bless us with continued liberties, and that your people might lay a hold of these liberties with true sincerity. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, you've been listening to a message given by pastor and educator Gary Cox, given back in April of this year. We hope that the message has been encouraging to you for the times that we're living in. If you'd like to hear the first part of the message, you can go to WTHU.org, go to the audio vault, and look for Family by Design in the drop-down menu. You'll find the broadcasts of this message along with broadcasts from this year and last year as well. You can also email us, radio@wcfs.edu, if you have questions or input. Feedback, we'd love to hear from you. Well, next week, Gary's going to give another message. We hope that you'll tune in here on Family by Design as we can, again, treasure God's design for your family.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday at 1 p.m. when we will continue this wonderful journey helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.